We're in Psalm 35. Psalm 35, the Bible says, "Plead my cause," verse 1. "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of the shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded that put to shame, and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him." I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word tonight. I thank you for reading on with me tonight. We're going to look at this text this evening, a psalm of David was written. Not much is known of this text. We don't know why or when it was written, but we do know of the powerful content of it. A theme that I think you would probably be very familiar with. In fact, it's a theme that goes back even told in the story. The story is told of a young woman or a woman who had been bitten by a mad dog. A rabid dog had bitten this woman, and it looked as if she could die of rabies. As the doctor told her of the bleak outlook of her diagnosis, he said, "You know, it would probably be good for you to consider what your will and testament would look like." She took out a piece of paper and began to write. She wrote ferociously. It seemed as if a constant thought, one after the other after the other. She just kept writing. And the doctor stood there just kind of stunned and taken back as she flipped the page and wrote on the back of the page, word after word, name after name. And he began to even be concerned when she reached for a second sheet, pulled it over, and feverishly continued to write. He said, ma'am, that is quite the will you're writing there. She said, "Will? I'm writing a list of all the people that I get to bite." The reality is that some of us, I know you're laughing, I can't hear you, but I'm guessing that you are feverishly laughing at home as she was writing. The idea is that it is very easy many times to try to take revenge into our own hands, to get even with people that have harmed and hurt us, to try to allow for our wrath to be poured out on somebody else because of the way they treated me. I feel justified in mistreating them. You see, revenge is a common theme throughout Scripture. It is not a small theme throughout Scripture. Instead, it is a regular, reoccurring one that many times throughout Scripture we find this very idea of revenge. Much is said of our revenge, and much is said in Scripture of our understanding of how revenge works. Webster's 1828 dictionary says this: "According to modern usage, it is to inflict pain deliberately and maliciously, contrary to the laws of justice and humanity, in return for injury, pain, or evil received, to wreak vengeance spitefully on one who injures or offends. We say to revenge an injury or insult, or with the reciprocal pronoun to revenge ourselves to an enemy for an injury, that is, to take vengeance or satisfaction." Now, that's what revenge is. Revenge is not in line or in heart of justice. That's not revenge. Revenge is not justice being meted out upon someone who has committed a crime. In fact, revenge cares nothing of justice. There are people who commit crimes. They'll commit a murder, and they will face justice. They go before a court. They are condemned by a jury of their own peers, and they will spend a lifetime or maybe even and face the death penalty because of their crime. That is not revenge. This is justice. It is slow. It is methodical. It is proper and is thought through. And justice at its core is that you would find the one who is guilty and then appropriate to them a proper term to justify their crime. That is, even justice can happen in civil ways. If some loss is taken in a business deal, then that loss can be restored in the legal justice system. This has nothing to do with justice. Revenge even pushes beyond justice. You see, revenge pushes beyond logic. It pushes beyond justice. Revenge is settled at the seat of the heart. It is settled at the seat of emotion, even to the point where Webster himself would say that it is to take vengeance or satisfaction. That's what vengeance looks for. Vengeance looks for satisfaction. Vengeance tries to find some way to satisfy its own emotional self. Consider here the Psalm of David. He has declared his plan to God. His plan has been stated quite openly before the Lord. Quite clearly, it has been stated to God. He goes before God and he simply asks something of him. He says, God, stand up. God, stand up for me. Take the sword and fight for me. Take the spear against those who attempt to hurt me. Even to the point where verse number 3, he says, stop the way against them that persecute me. David is saying to God, God, I need you. I need you to fight. I need you to do harm to people who try to harm me. God, I need you to defend me. I need you to revenge those who are trying to hurt me. In fact, he's seeking revenge even before it happens. He is seeking the playing field to be leveled even before the problem ever arises. Consider verse number 4 to verse number 8. David is going to ask simple requests of his enemy, and he looks at it kind of as a checkbox, if you would, or a bulleted idea. Here, what he asks of them in verse number four to verse number eight is to confuse them. That God, would you confuse my enemies? He wants them to scare his enemies. God, would you scare my enemies? Bring fear into them. Let them be confounded. He wants them confused. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. I want them to be scared. In verse number 6, let the way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. I want them persecuted. He says, I want you to destroy them, verse number 7, for without cause they have hid from me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged. Verse 8, let destruction come upon them unawares. I want you to catch them. He says, I want you to capture them and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. You see, David had a plan for his enemies. His plan wasn't to divert their eyes or to try to pull back their wrath. No, he wanted them caught and destroyed. There was revenge in the heart of David, and he wanted his enemies dealt with. He wanted to be satisfied with the end that came upon his enemies. David wasn't even spiritual about it, frankly. David wasn't trying to be cute about it. He wasn't trying to cover up his feelings about it. In fact, he kind of just threw kindness and tolerance out the window. Look at verse number 9. Look at the ways he tries to simply just express his heart. And he says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. You have to really be upset with somebody if you could say, you know what would make me happy, God, is if you persecuted my enemies. If you destroy my enemies, I'd be happy with you. Look, he goes on. He says, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him. He is saying, he is pre-telling God how he's going to rejoice in the Lord, which is stated in verse number 9. It shall rejoice in his salvation. In other words, he is saying to God, I'm going to celebrate your victory over my enemies. Verse number 10, that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. He is saying, we will praise you, God, for delivering us from the enemies. God, if you would destroy those who have hurt me, destroy those who have planned evil against me, destroy them, God. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I have, to be honest with you. I've wanted revenge. I know that you have too. You say, no, not me. Okay, well, just Give it a little more time. The reality is that our hearts, our flesh wants revenge. We want the scales to be balanced. We want those who have hurt us to suffer. We want these things in our core, in our heart. These are the things that we want. David makes no bones about it. He's not even trying to make it pretty. He just says, listen, I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to celebrate. God, I'll praise your name if you would destroy the people who've tried to hurt me. David comes to God just expressing his heart openly without any guile, without any covering or without any way of hiding it. And David gets to telling God what's happened to him throughout this whole deal. Now, I understand. I think we could look at David and say, David, I think you're going a little overboard, but it might be because we haven't really understood what happened to David. In fact, there's this simple phrase. We don't know a lot about what David went through. David's going to tell us some of it, and we're only guessing. We can only speculate as to what part of David's life this text would have been written from. We can imagine what it would be. In fact, if you look with me in Psalm 35:1, plead my case, O Lord, with them that strive with me. This is a common theme. This is a common statement of David's, but is an uncommon statement. Is a repeated statement. It takes place originally in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15. This is the same statement that comes from 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15. And because it's peculiar, we can draw a line there. We imagine this was done in the life of Saul. In other words, this is happening while Saul is chasing David around the countryside. Now, can we say that without any doubt, with full assurance? No, I don't think we can say that. There is a little clue, a little hint, and that is that he is quoting from his own life out of 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse number 15, when he was being chased by Saul. But he does enough, I think, to describe for us the ordeal that he goes with. And this brings us, by the way, to our first understanding about vengeance, our first understanding about revenge. The first thing we need to understand about vengeance is our experiences convince us that we need vengeance. Our experiences will convince us that we need vengeance. If you look at your life and you look at the experiences you have gone through, you will look over your life and you'll say, hey, I was done wrong here, and I was done wrong here, and someone did me wrong. I remember that thing they said. I remember that word that they said. I remember how they got other people to push against me. I remember how even though things were good in my life, this one person was against me. And if you allow yourself, you can look over your history. You can look over the timeline of your life, and you'll be able to identify experiences you have gone through that convince you it is time for some justice. It is time for some revenge. You see, you have only to look at the full story of your life, the history of your life, to find a reason, an experience that you've gone through that would require the vengeance of God. You know, what are those vengeful events that took place in David's life? Well, kind of in quick order, you can look at them from verse number 11 and on over into verse number 16. He outlines them for us. He explains them to us. Verse number 11, they lie about him. They changed their opinion about him in verse number 12. They reject his friendship in verse number 13, verse number 14. And then they treated him despicably in verse number 15. By the way, they never stopped. Even when they had an opportunity and a chance to stop, according to verse number 16, they were relentless. They just kept coming at him. They never would back up. The Bible tells us here in this text, they lied about him. Verse number 11, they spun a national conspiracy about David, who was once a hero of the people of Israel, is now being lies spread about him. He's being made a constant story, and everybody in the kingdom has a feeling about David, either good or bad. And if you're with David, then you're an enemy of the state. And if you're against David, you're a friend of the king. You see, this was a conspiracy that ran on about David, tracking David down and chasing David down. They lied about him. They changed opinions about David. David literally has no idea why Saul is acting the way that Saul is acting. He goes from being a friend of Saul's, playing his harp before the presence of the king, trying to soothe the king, to one day being a dartboard for the king's javelin. He has no reason why. He doesn't understand why. And even in his expressions to Jonathan, he is trying to grasp at why Saul would act the way he's acting. And David is running blindly away from Saul, knowing only one thing. He's lied about me. And the man who was once my friend is no longer my friend. By the way, they did reject his friendship. David says that when they were sick, he was praying for them in verse number 13. When they were sick, I would pray for him. I was in sackcloth. I was begging God to heal my friend Saul. But now they rejoice in my pain. They treated him despicably. In fact, in verse number 15, you find this word, abject. Abject. I want you to read that with me. And he uses this phrase. I think it's important we understand it. In verse number 15, he says this, "But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not." What is that abjects that he speaks of there? He is referring to a person. He is referring to them as people. He uses the word as a noun, person, place, or thing. And he calls them an abject. That word abject, we use the word now, abject poverty. We speak of abject destruction. What we mean by that, some people think total or whole or complete. That's not what the word abject means. It means of the most despicable kind. It says contemptible or cruel. You see, when we speak of abject poverty, we're speaking of contemptibility. We're speaking of the cruelty of poverty. We're thinking of the despicability of poverty. Here, he is using an adjective as if it is a noun. He is describing someone as if they are the abject. They are the despicable one. They are the contemptible one. They are the cruel one. So he speaks of their cruelty. They were relentless. He couldn't just flip a switch and make it stop. They felt as if they had a right to act this way, and nothing but God's intervention was going to make it stop. I want you to consider, Scott McCain says in his book, The Outlaws of Success, he tells the story of a young boy in Korea. He was what was known as a house boy for some American soldiers. Sometimes they thought it would be funny to play little jokes on this Korean boy. They would tie his shoelaces together. They would trip him. They would call him names and laugh at him. They would make him say things out of order and out of turn. And all the while, he simply was trying to just do his job. But they made it hard on him. And finally, one day, coming to their senses, they come to the young boy, and the group of men that had been really treating him rather cruel apologized. Said, "You know, we shouldn't have said the things we've said. We shouldn't have tripped you. We shouldn't have treated you as the butt of all of our jokes. Would you please forgive us?" The young house boy said, "Yes, I forgive you, and I will stop spitting in your soup now." You see, all the while, they thought that they had been the ones who were dealing out some cruelty, but that young boy was getting all the vengeance he desired. You see, if you look over the experiences of your life, you will be convinced that somebody needs spit in their soup. Somewhere down the line, you'll find someone who has dealt you an experience, who has dealt you a hand that it just feels right to even the score. David could look over his experiences, and I tell you, and David found every reason for the revenge he wished on his enemies. Now consider, it is our experiences that convince us that we need vengeance. It is also, by the way, our hopelessness that convinces us we need vengeance. It is our hopelessness that convinces us that we need vengeance. Consider what Hebrews chapter 12 verse number 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You see, it is so easy when we get our heart hurt, when we allow experiences to mess with us, when we allow people to hurt us, it is easy to allow a root of bitterness in our life. My friend, it is important that we properly deal with this desire for vengeance, because if not, we will find ourselves hopeless. You see, when we become hopeless that things will ever be the way they should be, we begin to act out in the vengefulness that we will regret. You see, somebody will do us harm, and therefore we think we can do harm, and God understands, and it'll work out, and I know I shouldn't act this way, but it's okay because they did these things, and we'll put this list together. What drives that is a sense of hopelessness. Well, there's nobody else that's going to make this right. My mom won't make it right. My parents won't make it right. My wife can't make it right. My pastor can't make it right. Or these individuals, they refuse to make it right. And so therefore, I've been given the right to behave however I want. This is a lie. And it's driven by the emotional connection that we wish to satisfy our own desire for vengeance. Verse number 17 points to the hopelessness of David. Would you see there with me, Lord? How long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction. Now, wait a second. David knew who was causing his trouble and his pain. David knew that he was upset and frustrated with a particular group of people who had hurt him and lied about him and mistreated him. How did we get to this point in the text where now David is looking to God and saying, God, how long will you? Wait a second. It was one thing when I thought they were my enemy. God, how long are you going to allow it? Now God is suspect in this text. Now God is being called in. God, will you let this happen? Will you allow my whole life and all of its experiences to go on without any vengeance? Are you okay with them treating me this way? God, you need to know that they've been hurting me, that they've been harming me, and it is not okay. No, my friend, you see, when we run into hopelessness, now we find ourselves willing to throw God in on the story. We've got to be like David was in Psalm 39, just a couple chapters ahead of us. We find in Psalm 39, David comes to this conclusion, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. You see, our hopelessness cannot drive our need for vengeance. It must be that our hope stays in the Lord. Do not allow your experiences to convince you you need vengeance, and then your hopelessness drive you to even convince yourself that God is a part of it. No, my friend, somehow we get ourselves turned around and backwards when this takes place. Then I want you to consider, not only will our hopelessness convince us that we need vengeance, but our morality convinces us that we need vengeance. It's the ability to look down on those who've done wrong to us. It's our ability to look our noses down on them. I can't believe they treated me this way. I hoped they would be better to me than this. I can't believe that they would be able to get by with this. I would never do that. No. I am better than this, but they can because they are wicked or mean or cruel or hateful or whatever line we wish to put in there. David could point to all the reasons that the people and his experiences that he had gone through had not treated him fairly. The only problem is that when we hold our desire for vengeance, we set ourselves up for the fall. Can I tell you tonight that this is a desire, if we're not careful, that will drive us to the place where we now turn our desire for vengeance into a self-righteousness of sorts. Consider what David says in verse number 24. Lord, you judge me. Lord, judge me. He says in verse number 24 here, judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. By the way, David, if you were judged by God's righteousness, you would not fare very well. You just wouldn't fare very well because God's righteousness is far greater than yours. The idea that you would want to be judged might be that we are misunderstanding how vengeance works. You see, he calls for vengeance in verse number 24. Look at verse number 26. Not only does he want to be found in the right place, but he wants his enemy to be found in the wrong place. Verse number 26, he says, let them be ashamed. I want to be justified. I want to be vindicated in front of everybody. I want my morality to be declared, but I want my enemies to be ashamed. This was the heart of David here at this point. Verse 27, show me your favor. Verse 28, he says, I'm the only one that worships you. Look at verse 28. He says it here. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of the praise of thy praise all the day long. Well, it is in this place that we recognize that if we're not careful, we begin to imagine that we are better. We are more understanding. We're smarter than or wiser than. The story is told of a mother who heard her daughter screaming in the other room and came running in only to find her older brother standing there with his hair caught in the fist of his little 2-year-old sister. That little boy was screaming at the top of his lungs because that little sister had pulled his hair. That little boy crying out for help, mom comes over and releases the little sister's fingers from his hair. He's crying and weeping, sobbing. Mom says, oh, it's okay, and begins to pat him on the back and tries to soothe him and tries to comfort him, holds him in his arms. Finally, the crying stops. He says, why would she pull my hair? Oh, son, she doesn't know that pulling hair hurts. Okay, mom. As the mom gets up and walks around the corner, all of a sudden, she hears the little curdling scream of this time her daughter. Turns around, runs back into the room. The daughter's crying, and the son looks up, and he says, now she knows. Now she knows. She knows that pulling hair hurts. You know, sometimes we imagine ourselves able to take vengeance into our own hands. We've been convinced because of our circumstance. We've been convinced because it seems as if we're all alone in this thing, and therefore our circumstances are okay, and we are hopeless for any other way. And so our hopelessness convinces us that we need vengeance until finally it is our moral obligation to bring vengeance. If I don't bring vengeance, no one else will. If I don't mistreat them, no one will know all the wicked that this man has done to me. I've got to say mean things. I've got to say cruel things. I've got to try to besmirch his name. I've got to try to attack him. I've got to say wicked things about her. I've got to say mean things to her. I've got to help her understand that she's not as good as she thinks she is, and she's definitely not as good as I am. Now, what is that? It's a self-assured, self-righteous morality that happens when we've been convinced by our circumstances there is a need for vengeance. There is a self-assured and self-righteous feeling that we, though hopeless, we still had a right towards vengeance, and finally, ultimately, to the place where we feel better and right and justified to mete out that vengeance. Fully convinced. That vengeance is the right thing. But can I tell you tonight that all of those things matter very little to the one reality about vengeance? The one true thing. We can be convinced by our circumstances and experiences. We can be convinced by our hopelessness, and we can be convinced by our morality. But if we're really honest with ourselves, if we look at the Word of God, the way the Word of God spells vengeance out, there is this one truth we must grab a hold of, and that is this. Our faith convinces us that we can trust God with the vengeance. Our faith, it convinces us that we can trust God with our vengeance. Consider what Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 3:9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Hebrews 10:30 says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Mark 11:25, from the words of our own Savior. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You see, our faith tells us that God alone is able to handle our vengefulness. God is able to produce revenge in a way that we cannot. You see, because God is able to see beyond our experiences. God is able to see beyond the feelings of our hopelessness. And God is able to see beyond our own self-righteous morality that gives us permission to wreak vengeance out on someone else. You see, faith tells us something that our experiences, our hopelessness, and our own morality cannot tell us. Faith tells us God is big enough to handle your revenge. God is big enough to handle those who harmed you as a child. God is big enough to handle those who took your job. God is big enough to handle those who've double-crossed you and said the junk that shouldn't have been said about you, those who've lied about you and torn you down and mistreated you and cut you off. God is big enough. You see, faith declares something that our experiences cannot, and that is God has got your vengeance. He can take care of it. He can do better with it than you can. You see, faith tells us from the Word of God that we can understand that God is bigger than the experiences, He's bigger than the hopelessness, and He's bigger than your self-righteousness. God is able to do with His righteousness what you cannot. God is able to do with His experience what you cannot. God is able. God is big enough to take care of your revenge. By the way, I can't look at what David says here as if David is somehow being wicked. I think David is doing it perfectly. In fact, I tell you tonight, if you're suffering and struggling from a need for vengeance, you have been convinced. We can look at the experiences in your life. In fact, you've been hopeless. You know what that feeling feels like, even to the place where now it'd feel right like you were doing God a favor in your morality to just scorch the earth of them. Can I tell you tonight, I think David handled his vengeance the right way. You say, preacher, it sounded horrible. Did you hear all the things he just said? Are you telling me that David was right in saying all of these things? Yes. Yes, he was right. Because do you notice who he went to? He doesn't go to Saul. He doesn't go to his enemies. He doesn't even gather together a bunch of people so that he can level the playing field behind Saul's back. Do you notice who David went to? He went to the Lord. You see, David was practicing that skill that Christ calls on us. Peter will call on us to do it, and Paul, that we would take our problems to the Lord. As Peter said, casting all of your cares upon him, for he careth for you. You see, David had done the right thing. What we don't find here is David actually going out and seeking to give revenge. Instead, he has gone to the one who is big enough to handle it. He has gone by faith to God, knowing that God knows the circumstances, knowing that God is his hope, and knowing that God is able, in true justice, in real morality, to level the playing field with proper holy vengeance. And David, by faith, is looking to God and saying, God, I need you to handle it. I need you to take care of it. And there are some, even here with me virtually tonight, who you are struggling with the experiences of hurt and pain and heartache. You are feeling hopeless about if it'll ever be handled. And it even feels good to hold on to that bitterness. And it feels good to say those words when no one is really paying attention and to say the little slights and try to be cutting in just the right way. And it feels as if you're doing something good. Can I encourage you tonight? Can I comfort you with God's word this evening? And that is simply to say, God is big enough to handle your revenge. Would you, even before you pillow your head tonight, turn to God with the vengeance, turn to God with the pain, turn to God with the heartache and the bitterness, put it in His hand, give it to Him, even right now. Give your pain to God and refuse to pick it back up. You say, well, I've never prayed this kind of prayer to God. I think it sounds bad. You think there's something wrong with sounding bad before God? There's nothing wrong with going to God with the raw emotions that don't sound right. God knows how to hear prayers that don't sound right. He won't judge you because you come to Him seeking him, even if your emotions aren't where they should be, even if you don't have the words to put it the way they are. In fact, as a child to a father, can I tell you, I know that there were times in my life I went to my own dad with big, massive concerns, and they really weren't a huge deal. My dad didn't expect me to have a perspective of a man. He expected me to have the perspective of a teenager. You know, I want my children, even as little as they are, as they grew up, I wanted them to bring their problems to me. I wanted them to bring their troubles and concerns to me. And I want to have the kind of patience, and I wish to be the kind of dad like my Holy Father has been, to be the kind of dad that would stop and take time and listen and not just try to fix the problem, but actually understand the kid with the problem. Can I tell you, God does that for us. He doesn't ask us to have it all perfect and say it with these and thous and have it in King's English. He just wants you to take the problem to him. And tonight, you could be free from that need to have revenge. Just take it, like David, to the Lord. Can I pray with you tonight before we're done? Let's pray. Father, I love you, and I thank you for the wonderful evening you've given. I ask, Father, that you would let us be those who take our pain, our heaviness, our heartache, our hurts, Father. Help us as we bring them to you tonight. Let us be those that are willing to put them in your hands, leave them with you, and let you handle the proper justice for the times we've been hurt. We love you, God, and we thank you that you are big enough, and we put our faith in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.